Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Mark chapter 4. We'll be looking at Mark 4, verses 21 through 25. And if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find that on page 839. We are continuing our series in the Gospel according to Mark. We saw last week Jesus began to start teaching in parables. For the next several weeks, we'll look at some of the parables that Jesus teaches in. And he talked last week about the parable of the sower, the parable of the four soils. There's all kinds of ways of responding to God's word. There's some that never respond at all. There's some that respond truly, and there's others that give an appearance of a response and then ultimately fall away. And that was one of the key points that we saw there. And we're going to continue on. Jesus begins to teach following that in a way to reinforce the same parable he's just given. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We have so many needs. We need food, we need shelter, we need all kinds of things, and yet you tell us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Our deepest and greatest need is to hear from you, to hear you reveal yourself to us in your word, to tell us who you are, to tell us who we are, and how we're to live, and how we're to find life in your Son. So we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us in this time. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Give us ears to hear that we might respond rightly to what you say to us. Speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're able, I'll invite you to please stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Hear God's word from Mark 4, beginning in verse 21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is God's word. "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Well, we've all heard several different one-liners or maxims, maybe that you live by or that you found to be catchy or memorable. They can present a principle or a truth in a simple and clever way, easy to remember and to synthesize, right? When we look at Scripture, we think most famously of the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Maybe you've heard of the Peter Parker principle: with great power comes great responsibility, as we see there in Spider-Man. There's all kinds of great principles that we hear in these one-liners that we can memorize. Well, Jesus here does something similar. He gives a series of what we might call grace principles, short statements that teach us about God's grace. And essentially, he says, with great grace comes great responsibility. And he's going to emphasize different ways that his grace should impact our lives. And his key lesson for us this morning is that as Christians, we must live consistent with the grace that's been given to us in Christ. We must live consistent with the grace that's been given to us in Christ. So I just want to walk through this passage this morning and have us consider two aspects of grace that Jesus gives to us. He gives us first the purpose of grace, and second, the pattern of grace. Let's look first at verses 21 and 23. We'll see the purpose of grace. In these verses, Jesus gives us a series of brief statements. As we've said, there's a thematic connection between what he said with the parable of the sower and with what follows. Mark just recounted Jesus giving us the parable of the sower, the four soils. We saw last week the key question is, which kind of soil are you? And so that prompts a further question for his disciples, because assuming for the moment that they are in fact the good soil, the one that bears fruit, they're the ones to whom it's been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God, as Jesus just told them. If that's really who they are, what should they do with the grace that's been given to them? That's important for us to ask as well of ourselves. As followers of Christ who have received his grace, how shall we then live? He answers that in verses 21 and 22. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." The very way he asks that question implies that the answer is no, right? The way you light a home in the ancient world is you light a lamp and place it on the stand, and it gives light to the room. It would be a waste to light a lamp and then put it under something so that you can't see it. Lamps belong on lampstands. And the whole point is that a lamp that can't be seen is useless, that there's no point to it. Jesus is saying that's the same way that they should understand the grace that's been given to them. He already said back in verse 11, we saw last week, to them has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And we saw there that the word secret was the word mystery, right? And it's not like pagan religions where it's secret knowledge only for the initiated. No, the mystery there is something that was hidden and has now been revealed. It's something they couldn't know unless God made it known. But now that he has made it known, they need to go and share it and proclaim it to all. It's been given to them to understand these things, but that doesn't mean they're supposed to keep it hidden. Instead, they must share it with others and tell others about it. That's a theme, actually, that runs through the scriptures, if you think about it. We think all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham to himself, and he says, "I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing." He blessed Abraham so that Abraham, the whole world, might be blessed through Abraham's family. We see that with the Israelites. God brings them out of Egypt, brings them to the promised land in order that they might be a witness to the surrounding nations of the blessing it is to have the Lord as your God. The disciples, we saw a few weeks ago, were called and set apart so that Jesus might send them out to preach. Eventually, he'll send them out as witnesses of his resurrection to proclaim the good news and forgiveness in his name. We're blessed to be a blessing. The same's true for us. We've been given the gospel in order to make it known. We've been shown grace in order to make Christ known. God has made himself known to us in Christ so that we would make Christ known to others. Think about how God has shown his grace to us in Christ. That light imagery Jesus uses is significant as you think through the New Testament. Christ is the light of the world. God dwells in unapproachable light, and yet in Christ he has come near. Those who are walking in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah tells us. Christ is the one who makes the Father known to us. In his light, we see light. In him, we've all received grace upon grace, and the scriptures tell us that as we look on him in faith, beholding God's glory in his face, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Christ lavishes his grace upon us. We're told that God has blessed us in Christ according to the riches of his grace. He's blessed us abundantly, right? God is not stingy with grace. You may have known a wealthy person who has more than they will ever need, and yet they pinch every penny. To try and get anything given from them, any kind of gift from them, is like prying it out of their fingers. They don't give according to their riches. Friends, God is not like that. He's not even like a generous, wealthy person. He gives from who gives from a large amount of money, but something that's limited, right? No, God gives out of infinite stores of grace and mercy. He can freely give without diminishing himself. In fact, as he gives, it only seeks to further magnify his own grace and his own glory. You can't exhaust his grace any more than you could drain the ocean with a Dixie cup. You could devote the rest of your life to that, and you're never going to make a measurable dent. God's grace is inexhaustible, and we're not meant to hoard it for ourselves, as if by extending grace to others, God might not have enough left for us. No, we must be channels of grace, that as we make him known, people might come to see God's grace in us and experience God's grace through us. And we might be used by the Lord to help them taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, if Jesus is the light of the world, we're supposed to have Christ shine through us. And so Jesus says elsewhere that we, as his people, are the light of the world. We are to reflect his glory to the world around us like mirrors that are placed throughout a room. So when you shine a light on it, the mirrors catch all the light and light up the entire room. We're bringing light everywhere. We are to show the world what Jesus is like. I think about that when I read of Peter and John in Acts when they've been arrested and they're being interrogated for preaching in Jesus' name. And we're told there in Acts 4 that when the leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I wonder if anyone would say that about you or me in our daily lives. That there's something in our boldness, in our wisdom, in our kindness or our patience, maybe in our generosity or our compassion. Is there anything in us, friends, that looks like Jesus? Do you and I spend enough time with him for him to change us? The grace that he's given to you is not meant to be hidden. It's meant to be displayed in order to make Christ known. It's quite possible that maybe one of the greatest indictments someone can make about our faith is to come up and innocently say, "I didn't realize you were a Christian." The calling of the Christian life is to be made more and more like Christ. We've been transferred into his kingdom so that we might be transformed into his likeness and to make him known. I have a pastor friend who tries to bring out this idea. He says, "The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of its non-members." And he goes on, he says, "The sun, essentially, the reason the sun came up today is because Jesus still has a people to draw to himself, and he wants to use us to do it." Of course, we know that we ultimately exist for God's glory, right? Question one of our catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We do this supremely in worship, whether we gather together on the Lord's Day or look forward to what we'll do for all of eternity, worshiping the Lord forever. Worship is the number one most important thing that the church does. And yet, the mission of the church is to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. That doesn't end at conversion, but it certainly includes it and starts with it. Glorifying God in worship and glorifying God in witness are meant to go hand in hand because Scripture tells us that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I think John Piper helpfully brings this out in one of his books on missions, where he says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man." This is essentially what Jesus is saying here. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we might proclaim his excellencies. We ascribe glory to him when we gather in worship and we make his excellencies known in witness so that others might join us in worshiping him. We exist to glorify God. And yet the reason we exist as a congregation, gathering with one another to worship and serve instead of going elsewhere, is because we want to make Christ known so that others might come to know the grace that we've been given and to join us in worshiping and serving him. Friends, if you're in Christ, you must be committed to living in a way that brings honor and glory to him. We've been shown grace in order to make it known through our lives. And he's just explaining here essentially what it looks like to be good soil, right? We saw last week the good soil bears fruit. That's our calling as God's people. We're not saved by good works, but for good works that we might walk in them. Like a light shining on a lampstand, we're to let our faith be evident by our lives and in our words, so that others might see and glorify God. We've seen the purpose of grace, that we've been given grace in order to make Christ known. Next, we see the pattern of grace. How does grace work in our lives? What does grace look like? I think Jesus answers that for us in verses 24 and 25. He said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." The first thing I think that we see here is that grace is to make us humble. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Matthew, in his gospel, gives us a little bit more context. In Matthew 7, he says, he has Jesus saying it this way, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That might be a favorite verse in our world today, and it's one that's tragically misunderstood, right? Jesus is not saying never make evaluations. Jesus is not saying never make a distinction or never make a moral judgment about what is good or what is evil. Not only would that be impossible, that would go against the teaching of Scripture at any number of points. His point, rather, is don't be judgmental. Don't act as if people must give an account to you. Don't put yourself in the place of God as if people must meet your standards or answer to you for how they live and for what they do, because you are not the judge of all the earth. In fact, you're just one who's going to stand alongside the rest of humanity on the last day before the judgment throne. D.A. Carson brings this out in his commentary. He renders this verse this way. He says, do not assume the place of God by deciding that you have the right to stand in judgment over all. Do not do it, I say, in order to avoid being called to account by the God whose place you usurp. He's reminding us that we're going to give an account to God for how we treat others. And there's a sense in which God will treat you as you treat others. If you harshly and pridefully look down on others, showing that deep down you don't really understand his grace, then God will be harsh with you because you, in fact, don't live up to the very standards that you require others to live up to. We don't live up to our own standards. I found this painfully out one day. We were sitting at our table. We've been trying to teach our kids to have good manners, not to talk with food in their mouths. And our son took a big bite of food and then proceeded to ask us a question. And I responded by saying, don't talk with food in your mouth. And as the words were coming out of my mouth, I realized I had a mouthful of food as I'm telling him not to talk with food in his mouth, right? We don't live up to our own standards. People don't give account to us. Grace must make us humble because we know that we deserve God's judgment. We don't deserve his favor or his love or his kindness. We don't stand before God in our own righteousness. You can't meet his standards of perfection. No, friends, we only stand before him in Christ, covered in his righteousness that's been counted to us, a righteousness we grab hold of by faith. You realize that even in glory, even when you are free from sin, standing in his presence for all of eternity, you will only be there on Christ's righteousness because of his perfect righteousness, not because of your own. I think that's one of the key problems in the parable between the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both men come and pray before God, and the Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. You see, he understood he needed God's help to change him, and he thanks God for the way he sees him being different from others. The problem is that he acts as if his own righteousness is sufficient to stand before God. His view of salvation included grace. It's just that he thought that by grace he might deserve to be saved. And he showed that he didn't understand grace at all. Only the tax collector truly understood grace because he beat his breast. He didn't even raise his eyes, and all he said was, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He was humble because he knew he didn't deserve it, showing that he really understood God's grace. See, friends, if we truly understand grace because we've experienced it, then we need to be people who are marked by humility. That doesn't mean we never make moral judgments. Doesn't mean that we never address sin in one another's lives. It means that when we do it as fellow sinners seeking to help one another follow Christ, not as one who already has all the other answers and telling everyone else to just get in line. Now, the point is not that salvation depends on some sort of karma, as if it's God helps those who help themselves, or a tit-for-tat reward for punishment. As if being kind to others earns salvation. No, the reason that the measure you use will be measured to you is because the measure you use is a reflection of your heart. How you treat others reveals much about you. Scripture tells us it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. you are proud and self-righteous and judgmental and harsh, it's a sign that you don't really understand God's grace, that you might still have a heart of stone instead of a heart of flesh. Because people who have been shown grace are gracious with others. Not perfectly so. We all still have remaining corruption. We still struggle with sin until our last breath. And yet there should be a pattern of growth to our lives, an overall consistency in life, even if it's marked at times by painful failures. Grace must make us humble, and it needs to make us gracious with others, to be patient and gentle, slow to anger, quick to forgive. How are you doing with these things? Would people call you a gracious person? As they got to know you better, would they be more likely or less likely to say that you are a gracious person? Those who have been shown grace must be the most gracious. But he keeps going in this verse, and he highlights the strange way that grace works in our lives. He says, "To the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken." It's strange. It's almost a cryptic saying there as he talks about grace. And essentially he says either God's grace is given to you and you're going to enjoy still more, or God's grace is not given to you and all other good things will be taken away as well. I think we can see two ways this plays out in our lives. We see here and now in the Christian life and in our Christian growth. The church is a mixed group on this side of heaven, right? We have many in the church who are genuine believers, who truly trust in Christ and have saving faith in him. And there's others who outwardly look like believers, and yet their hearts remain unchanged. As we saw last week, again, the parable of the soils made this clear. At first, there's many who appear to be growing, and yet only some actually bear fruit in the end. For those who have true saving faith in Christ, who've been born again, who've had their heart of stone taken out and have been given a heart of flesh, we have God's certain and sure promise that whoever he justifies, he also sanctifies. If he removes sin's penalty from your life, and if he pardons you of your sin, he's also going to remove sin's power in your life. He will bring the good work that he started in you to completion. God disciplines all his children to train us in righteousness and to make us more like Christ. God, by a work of his grace, renews us in the whole man in the image of Christ so that more and more we're able to die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a guarantee of what God, by his Spirit, will do in your life if you are in Christ, if you receive his saving grace. And yes, we're called to be active in growing. We're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and yet it's all by grace, because it's God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He gives us both the ability and the desire to work, and he does the work in us. He will do it. He will work in you. To the one who has truly tasted of his grace, more will be added as he makes you experience his grace in deeper ways throughout your life. But the flip side is also true. There are those in the visible church who have never truly trusted in Christ. No heart change. No true saving faith. For a time, they enjoy many of the blessings, God's temporal blessings. They enjoy many of the privileges and kindnesses of God. Maybe God restrains your sin to some degree because you know it's wrong. Certainly, you hear the gospel weekly and learn truth about God. And yet, Scripture tells us, even what you have will be taken away. We've all seen the tragic scenario of someone who grows up in the church, eventually leaves home, whether going off to college or moving away or whatever it is, and it seems that as soon as they get out of the home, all the restraints are thrown off. And they pursue their sin with an increased energy, no longer even appearing to follow Christ. They've forgotten all of God's kindnesses, and instead of making progress in holiness, they just make progress in sin. One of the commentaries brought out the illustration of playing an instrument. Those who truly know how to play an instrument, who work at it hard, continue to grow and increase in their abilities. And then there's others, like me, learning the saxophone in elementary school. Just learned it for a time and never kept with it, and now I couldn't play a single note if you asked me to. We lose everything because we didn't truly commit to learning it. Once stopped practicing, you lost it all, and even what I had learned is now gone. You see, the same is true for those who only give an appearance but never truly receive God's grace in Christ. Eventually, even what you have will be taken away. And any appearance of growth eventually is just going to be scorched up or shriveled. It's true in this life, and yet it's even more true in eternity. Think of the hope that's held out to us in Christ. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We've been born again, justified, and adopted. We're being sanctified. The penalty of sin has been taken away. The power of sin is being broken in our lives. And yet we're told our hope doesn't end there. One day, friends, the presence of sin will be gone forever. Paul tells us in Romans, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Your glorification is so certain, he can speak about it in the past tense as if it's already happened. We have an inheritance that awaits us. We've already begun to share in its blessings now of salvation. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have the assurance of God's love. We have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit as a seal and a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the full possession of it. Here and now, God's grace is poured out upon us in abundance. And yet, we still long for the fullness of our salvation when we receive still more of God's grace. The day when faith gives way to sight and we behold God's glory in the face of Christ, not merely with the eyes of faith, but with real eyes in resurrection bodies that will never decay and never die. As we see him as he is, we will be made like him, free from sin forever. To those who have received God's grace in Christ, more will be given. But to those who have not, even what you have will be taken away. Think about that for a moment. You may not have received God's saving grace. You might not be in Christ, and yet you do benefit from what we call his common grace, from his general benevolence and kindness to all his creatures. He makes the sun shine on you. He lets the rain fall. Scripture tells us every good and perfect gift comes down from him, from the Father of lights. Every good thing, friends, that you have in your life is an undeserved gift from God. The love of a family member, of a spouse, of a child, of a parent, the joy of friendship, simple things like the refreshing ocean breeze, a view from the mountains, the taste of good food. Everything is a good gift from God, and those who are in Christ have the hope that to what you have, more will be given. One day you will be with Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. This world that we'll live in will be a world with all the good things from this life and yet none of the bad things, no suffering, no sickness, no pain, no death, no more tears. He'll wipe them all away. But to those who have not, even what you have will be taken away. You enjoy many of God's kindnesses now, but one day they're all going to be taken away from you. You're going to be punished forever in a wretched place. All the sufferings and evils of this life and none of the good things. Only darkness and despair and loneliness and hunger and thirst. A place that Jesus describes as a place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Even what you now enjoy will be taken away because you didn't enjoy the God who gave them to you as blessings. Friends, come to Christ. Ask him to pour out his grace upon you. If you come, he promises that he will not cast you out. He will not turn you away. He offers you abundant life in his presence. He offers you himself, but only if you turn from your sin and trust in him alone. Come to him, friends. He is worth it. No matter what it costs you, Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Come to him. He promises to give you himself and all of his benefits and all of his blessings, to richly pour out his grace upon you in abundance and to make you more like himself. To what you have, more will be given. We have all kinds of principles that shape our lives. As Christians here, we're called to listen to Jesus' grace principles, to see the purpose of grace, that God's grace has been given to us to make Christ known, and then to follow the pattern of grace, which should humble us and which should make us long for still more, knowing that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, grace that is abundant and never-ending, grace that is greater than all our sin. Friends, let us rejoice in the grace that's been given to us in Christ, and let us commit to living our lives in a way that is consistent with that grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in sending your Son to live and die and rise again for us, Lord, for the hope that we have in him, for pouring out your Spirit upon us. Lord, you have indeed lavished your grace upon us. We pray that you would work in us as we reflect on your grace, Lord, that we would be like lights set on a lampstand, allowing Christ to shine through us that all might know him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.